Turn in your Bibles this morning with me to James chapter 4. Now we'll be looking at verses 5 through 10. The last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the comparison that James gives us between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. According to James, when we live according to worldly wisdom, then that speaks against our saving faith relationship with Christ rather than for our saving relationship with Christ. It is when we live out our faith in Christ that James says we will see the fruit of a godly wisdom being on display. He says this godly wisdom will be pure, it will be peaceable and gentle and reasonable and full of mercy and good fruits. It'll be unwavering without hypocrisy. Worldly wisdom, on the other hand, he says is characterized by self-centeredness. It's characterized by selfishness. It will lead to disorder and all kinds of evil. And then last week, we looked in the first four verses of James chapter 4, and James describes further evidence of worldly wisdom. And he says, here's some more evidence that you are applying or employing worldly wisdom to your life rather than godly wisdom. And he showed us that worldly wisdom will lead to conflict. Conflict within the church. Conflict amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. We saw how worldly wisdom will lead to a flawed view of prayer or a flawed prayer life. Either prayer will be non-existent in a worldly view or worldly wisdom that's being employed, where we won't even go to God and ask Him for things because we've become so dependent on self or on others that we just kind of take God out of the equation altogether and live a very self-dependent life rather than a God-dependent life. Or if we are praying, then our prayers will have wrong motives. Our prayers will be motivated for just asking God to give us worldly pleasures that we will then go and use or spend those worldly pleasures in ways that will not honor God or glorify God, but in ways that we will have more joy in worldly pleasures than in our relationship with the Lord. And James says that is not godly wisdom. That is worldly wisdom. That is living in a way that dishonors God and that is not producing the kind of wisdom that God gives. And then we ended with verse 4 last week, where James says worldly wisdom will also lead you to a friendship with the world. It will lead you to have an intimate kind of relationship with the world. The world being that system of life, or that system that we live by, that is ultimately in opposition to God, in rebellion to God, not living under the authority of God, but in opposition to God. And verse 4 of James 4, James says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And then in the next 6 verses, James is going to shift gears and he's going to speak once again towards godly wisdom and how our faith will be expressed in the exercise of full and complete dependence upon the grace of God when we are exercising godly wisdom. This is how we're going to begin this morning with your outline. If you want to take notes and follow along that way, your outline begins with, faith is humble dependence upon God's amazing grace. Now remember, James' whole premise throughout the book is living out your faith. It is a faith that is real, that is going to be expressed in everyday practical ways that we carry ourselves. And so now he's going to say how this godly wisdom that faith, a real faith, produces is going to lend itself or be dependent upon God's amazing grace, a grace that he calls great. So let's start with verse 5 of James chapter 4. And he says this, "Do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us." Now let me just stop right here for a brief moment and address something quickly, or as quickly as I can. This verse, verse 5 in James chapter 4, is one of the most difficult verses to interpret in all of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, this verse probably has given interpreters more fits than maybe any other verse in all the New Testament. And the reason being is the word that James uses for spirits. In the Greek, it's the word pneuma. And that word, that Greek word, can either be translated as a human spirit or as sometimes the Holy Spirit. And context usually indicates how that needs to be translated. Well, the context here doesn't give a clear translation of whether that should be the human spirit or the Holy Spirit. And to make matters even more complicated, the Greek word that James uses here for spirit, which is pneuma, can also either serve as the subject of the phrase or the object of the phrase. And interpreters are going, we don't know what James meant. Is it he meant the spirit that lives within us or in reference to the Holy Spirit? And so that is why some of your translations, depending on the version that you have, like the New American Standard that I read from and that I preach from, it interprets this to be the Holy Spirit. That's why it's capitalized there. But some of you, if you have your Bibles open and you have the NIV that maybe a lot of you read from, or like an ESV or an English Standard Version, or even the New or a King James Version, they all interpret that as the human spirit. And it's going to be a little S in there. And either way that you interpret it, so if like you're taking it as the NASB and they're interpreting it as the Holy Spirit, then their editors are saying that we need to understand that as reading that the Holy Spirit is what is going to indwell us and create this intentionally jealous desire to honor God in our life, saying the Holy Spirit in us is going to not want to be friends with the world. That the Holy Spirit that dwells within us as believers is not going to say, I want to be intimate friends with the world and live in opposition to God. That Spirit, the Holy Spirit in us, is going to lead us to want to glorify God. And that the Holy Spirit is going to jealously desire that we live lives that honor and glorify God. If you take the NIV, the ESV, the King James interpretation, then they're going to interpret that it is God that longs for our spirits within us to yearn for Him, not for the things of the world. Either way you take that, and you can't be dogmatic either way, either way you want to interpret that, it doesn't change the point that James is making, and neither way is ultimately wrong, and both ways speak to truth in Scripture, and so both ways are okay to interpret it, but James's point, in whichever way you want to interpret that, is this: we need to be longing for God, not for the things of the world. We need, as believers, to desire to be intimate with God rather than to be intimate with the world. That first and foremost, our desire is for God and to be in fellowship with Him. Okay, let's move on. Verse 6. He says, God gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Our focus this morning is going to be on what James tells us right there in verse 6. God gives a greater grace. James shifts gears from worldly wisdom to godly wisdom. And as he does so, James puts the emphasis on God's grace. He's saying that the godly wisdom of a saving faith is going to live in full and complete dependence upon God's greater grace. So what James says, he says, God gives, he gives a greater grace. His grace is greater than our failures. His grace is greater than our sins. His grace is great enough to transform our desires and revolutionize what we would never want to do on our own, and that is be friends with God rather than be friends with the world. But by the grace of God, He is going to enable and equip us to live the kind of lives that God has called us to live. God's grace is what will allow us to overcome our sinful desires. It's what's going to allow us to overcome the enticements of the world and live out our faith in a way that will honor God and glorify God, as God is the all-sufficient supplier of our every need. Grace, James says, is going to be God's resource of power that will never run dry, that will never quit, that will never stop. There's always going to be more of His grace. You can think of it like Niagara Falls and the power of Niagara Falls. Niagara Falls has been dumping endless gallons of water every year for thousands and thousands of years. And it never stops. It never quits. It just keeps flowing and it just keeps producing power. And that's the picture. That's the emblem, the symbol that God's grace is. It just keeps flowing and it just keeps producing power in the lives of His believers. And it's not going to quit and it's not going to stop and it's never going to run dry. Amen? That is great news. And that's what James is trying to shift our gear. He's thinking, listen, godly wisdom is going to be dependent on this grace, this great, amazing, greater grace that God gives, that is going to be the transformation element that is going to revolutionize our lives. It's going to be the conduit that flows into our life, His grace that changes us and allows us to live completely different than what the world is going to want to live by. So let's talk first about this power of God's grace and how God's grace is not just a pardoning grace, but it's an enabling grace. And so it is both and. And that's how your outline letter A there says, grace is God's pardoning power. And that's how we normally think of God's grace. We think of it as God's pardoning power, the grace that God gives us that enables us to be forgiven of our sin. Remember, grace by definition is the unmerited favor of God. By definition, grace is not something you can earn. Grace is not something that you deserve. Grace is not something that you work for. Grace is not something that is paid to us as a wage that has been earned. Grace is freely given. It's freely given by God. It is given by His goodness, by His mercy, by His love, in accordance with His will. So we don't earn it. Ever. We don't work for it, and it's never paid to us as a wage. It is freely given to us by God. It is the unmerited favor of God. And our salvation, the pardoning power of grace, gives us the forgiveness of our sin that we have through faith in Christ. So I put there on your outline, number one, God's grace is His unmerited favor pardoning all who are in Christ. And that is true. It is His unmerited favor pardoning. It is His pardoning power for everyone who is in Christ. And that's the key term, in Christ. This conduit of grace does not come to us apart from our faith in Christ. It is only given to us through Christ, through our relationship with Him. Through Christ, God's pardoning power is displayed in amazing ways, as we are living, breathing examples. Those of us who are in Christ, we are living, breathing examples of what it means to live free from the penalty and the power of sin. It is an amazing grace that God has given to us. Again, that we haven't earned, that we haven't deserved. It's a grace that God demonstrates through the work of Christ. I referenced Ephesians 2:8. It says, for it is by grace we have been saved through faith, And this not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. And there it is, that's grace. It's nothing that we do, it is the gift that is given to us by God. If you go to Titus 2:11, there we read, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, to all who want to put their faith in Christ." God's grace has appeared. It's appeared in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. We didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it, but God freely has granted it to us in Christ, in the work of Christ, in the death of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ. You go to Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26, and we read there, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." That is the pardoning power of God's amazing grace. And that is what James is referring to. He's saying this is a greater grace. It is a grace that has so overcome all of our sin, all of our failure, that it has revolutionized who we are. That we are no longer going to be held accountable for those sins. Those sins have been pardoned. Those sins have been forgiven, so that we can stand before God and there will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is great news. That grace should overwhelm us every day. We should every day wake up in awe that, one, God allowed us and gave us the grace to even wake up, and two, that we can wake up in this relationship with the Lord and live our lives free from the penalty of our sin, knowing that we stand not under judgment, but under grace. And that is an incredible, incredible blessing that God has given. And rather than producing pride, God's grace is going to produce humility. It's going to produce in us a measure of intense gratitude, of thankfulness. That is why the end there of verse 6 says, "God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." Pride and grace are on opposite ends. Pride and grace do not go together. Grace produces humility. This is why I put on your outline, humility is being thankful for God's grace. And it puts full confidence in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin. Because salvation is a gift that is given to us by God, that has been accomplished not by anything that we have done, but by everything that Christ has done, it breaks any sense of pride in our life. All confidence in self and what I can do to bring about salvation is replaced with a complete and a full confidence in Christ and what He has done to bring about and secure my salvation. This is why Paul says in Philippians 3:3, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh." So he says, we, talking about we who are truly in Christ, we who are of the faith, we worship in the Spirit of God and we glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in what we can do, no confidence in what we can accomplish. All of our confidence is in Christ. So there's no pride in who we are other than who we are in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says, if we're going to boast, then let us boast in this: Christ Jesus, what He has done, what He has accomplished in His life, in His death, and in His resurrection. I put on your outline, pride tries to earn God's salvation, therefore nullifying the need for grace. This is why pride really has no part in the faith that we have in Christ. Pride, again, is associated with worldly wisdom, not godly wisdom. Pride tries to say, I can do things that position myself to earn God's favor or to merit my salvation. And grace says, no, there is no pride because you've done nothing. It's all about what Jesus has done. And pride only nullifies the need for grace. Pride, at the end, says, there's something that can be done other than what Christ has done, and that is not the gospel. Galatians 2:21, Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for righteousness comes through the law, or if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And his point is, if there is anything, if there's even an inkling of something you could do to earn your salvation, then Christ did not need to die. He would have died needlessly. But because there is zero, absolute nothing you can do or I can do to earn our salvation, it has to have been done for us. And the only one who could do that for us was Jesus Christ. Amen. That is grace. Humility is the fertile soil where God's grace flourishes. Again, that's why James says there at the end of verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humility is going to be the fertile soil produced by God's grace as we flourish in God's pardoning power for the forgiveness of our sin. But not only is God's grace his pardoning power for all who are in Christ, but it's also his staying power or his enabling power for all who are in Christ. So letter B on your outline there says grace is God's enabling power. Yes, it is God's pardoning power, but it is also God's enabling power. And in verses 7 through 10 here in James 4, James speaks towards the enabling power of God's grace. You know, most of the time, again, we only think of God's grace in connection with his pardoning power, but Scripture also speaks to how, there, number one on your outline, God's grace is his unmerited favor empowering us who are in Christ. That his grace not only is his pardoning power, but it's his enabling power. Grace is God's gift of power that enables us to live for him and to serve him. So you see this explained to us in verses like 1 Corinthians 15:10, where Paul says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove in vain, but I labored. And there Paul says, I worked. I absolutely worked. I worked to serve the Lord. I worked to honor him and glorify him. Christianity is not laziness. Christianity doesn't sit by and say, well, I don't have to do anything. I don't have to act. I don't have to engage my faith. No, Christianity says, I engage it. I absolutely labor. And look what Paul says, but I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. He's saying that it is God's grace that enabled him to work. And so that when we work to serve the Lord, we're not working because we're proud of what I can do and what I can accomplish with my strength and my power. We are working to put God's enabling grace on display to show that he has absolutely changed my life by enabling and empowering me to do things that I could never do on my own. That's why 1 Peter 4:11, Peter says this, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God, and whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So yes, we are to speak in the name of Christ. And yes, we are to serve in the name of Christ, but not with our strength. We're to do it in the strength that God supplies. That's his grace. And 2 Thessalonians 1:11-12 tells us this: to this end, we also pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. And so saying that we are going to be about serving. We're going to be about doing good works. We're going to fulfill all these desires for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that, verse 12, the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's according to God's grace that we are able to fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that Jesus will be glorified in our lives. James says that, and I put this as number two there under letter B, it is God's grace that enables us to draw near to him and to conquer our sin. He says God gives a greater grace. Therefore, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then look what he says in verse 7 there of James 4. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. It is drawing near to God and resisting the devil and cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts that we will, by his grace, be able to conquer sin and live lives that are evidence of his power in us. Because it is by his grace that we are going to draw near to him. And as we are near to him, as we are living our life in relationship with him, that we are going to be able to resist the devil, that we're going to be able to overcome sin, that we're going to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts, all by his grace. Conquering our pardoned sin is evidence of our salvation. Conquering our pardoned sin is evidence of our salvation. So yes, it is true that God's grace pardons our sin. And then how we show that to be a reality is that we are going to draw near to God. And we're going to allow God and who he is and the relationship that we now have with him and the presence that he has in our life, the Holy Spirit of God that lives within us, is going to be seen as we live lives that are different. As we live lives that conquer sin. That's why a while ago I told you that God's grace not only pardons our sin, frees us from the penalty of sin, but it empowers us to conquer sin. Because a pardoned sin will lead to a conquered sin. The two go hand in hand. I put on your outline, see also Romans 6:5-7 and verses 12-14, because Paul talks about this very thing. And this is what he says. He says, for if we have become united with him. So this is Jesus. If we have become united with Jesus in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. So we've been freed. This pardoned sin, that we are no longer going to be held under condemnation for, now frees us to also conquer it, live this life in ways that we would never be able to live if our sin hadn't first been forgiven. He goes on to say in verse 12 of Romans 6, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So you are under grace. The power of God in you is enabling you to no longer have sin as your master, but God is now the one that you serve. God is now the one that you are under. He is your master, and He is the one who's going to empower you to overcome sin in your life. Number three on your outline says, conquering sin by God's empowering grace is what allows us to display God's holiness and fill the earth with His glory. It is going to be when we as His children, we as His people, are conquering sin that we display the holiness that God is calling us to live by, and that the earth will be filled with His glory. God's desire is to fill the world with the beauty and the wonder of who He is. And one of the ways that He is going to do that is He is going to fill this world with His children that are going to image forth His character, image forth His person. He's going to fill the world with the beauty of His holiness, and that is going to be most clearly seen in His people, in His children. And the world is going to be filled with a beauty as people go, there is a holiness in this people that we do not see in the rest of the world. God has called us to this very purpose. This is why I referenced these verses on your outline. This is why Peter quotes God in 1 Peter 1:16, where God says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." This is why in Ephesians 1:4, it says, "He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." This is why Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." And so it was God's desire that those who would be brought to faith in Christ, we would be conformed to His image, the image of His Son, so that we would be now the radiant display of His glory, of His holiness. Jesus tells us in Matthew 13:43 that there's going to be a day when the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Well, that day when Jesus came, he says, the kingdom of God is amongst you. The kingdom of God is here. And it's not fully consummated yet, but it has begun, and it has begun with the coming of Christ, and it continues in the followers of Christ, because the holiness of God has been given now to us to radiate His holiness, His glory. And it's clear that God longs for His people to fill the world with the beauty of His holiness. And the way that He's going to do that is He's going to enable us by His greater grace that He speaks of here in James 4:6. That will be evidence of our pardoned sin as well as our conquering of sin. And the humility produced by God's grace will not only cause us to conquer sin, but it will give us the desire to conquer sin. And that is why I put number four on your outline. Humility will not cheapen God's grace by exalting sin, but it will grieve over it. It will desire to conquer it. So if you go back here to James chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." You say, well, that doesn't sound like the example that we need to be as joy-filled believers in Christ. But in the context, he's not talking about not having joy in our life. He's saying when it comes to sin, as believers in Christ and the grace, the pardoning of our sin and the enabling to conquer it, we don't want to cheapen God's grace by acting as if sin is a good thing. We don't want to cheapen God's grace by acting as if sin is no big deal, because sin is a big deal. And so we want to take a stand against sin. When it comes to sin, we want to mourn and we want to grieve, and we don't want to laugh about sin or make light of sin. We want to be serious about the destructive nature of sin, and God's grace is going to lead to a humility that is not going to say, oh, well, if the more I sin, then the more God's grace is going to be multiplied as a pardoning for our sin. And James says, no, that is a total misunderstanding of grace. Grace is going to lead you to conquer sin and give you desire to say, I don't want to celebrate sin. I want to eradicate sin in my life and in the world around me. I want to get rid of it. And I want to lead the world to know that I have a God who has given me that victory in Christ by His grace. Paul also addresses this issue in Romans 6:15, where he says this, what then? Talking about the freedom that we have in Christ and the grace to overcome sin. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are under law, but under grace? And then he says, no, may it never be. He says, no, we shall not continue to celebrate sin. We shall not continue to live in bondage to sin. We shall grieve over our sin and live lives in joyful victory, conquering our sin by the enabling power of God's grace. Let me give you a final thought there on your outline. Humility that James is speaking of here, the humility produced by God's amazing grace. Humility is evidence of a saving faith that honors God and positions you to receive the full favor and blessings of God. And so you want to know worldly wisdom and you want to know godly wisdom. Well, part of the evidence of the grace that has come to us and the saving faith relationship we have with God is there pride or is there humility? And a humility is going to be that which is evidence of a saving faith. That's why verse 10 of James 4, James says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. It is humility produced by God's amazing, great grace that will lead to a life of exaltation and joy and fulfillment in the presence of the Lord as He gives us victory, as we celebrate the pardoning of our sin and celebrate the victory that God has given us over our sin. That is God's amazing grace. It pardons and it empowers. And that is what we, as His children, as His followers, are to live out in our lives as we display a godly wisdom that the world cannot produce for us. Let's pray together. Father, help us to be great, living, breathing examples of what it means to walk under and empowered by Your amazing grace. May we live daily in awe of the pardon that we have received in Christ and the grace that has been given to us so that our sin could be forgiven and we are no longer under condemnation and judgment, but we have now been freed from that to live in a way that conquers and overcomes the destructive nature of sin. Help us, God, to show the world what it means to know You and the grace that You have so freely poured out in Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.